recognizing, remember, that God gave his word to people in the language in which they spoke, in the times in which they lived. And God did not bother to update Scripture. In other words, he does not update chariots to Oldsmobiles. And he doesn't update tents to condominiums. He leaves them all in the context in which they were originally spoken. And many of the figures of speech in the Word of God are directly from their culture. And so we've just been listing a few. Really, it's the object of any good exposition of the Bible whenever we go through a passage to explain them, which we always try to do. However, some of the basic background we still ought to be acquainted with. Turn for the first to Revelation 3. And this is only a continuation of which we'll do no more than tonight. But just to grasp that it is important, remember to recognize the Bible is not Occidental, it's Oriental. And if we don't think like Orientals thought, then we're going to miss much of the Word of God. Remember, we mentioned the fact that almost everyone dwelt in tents. Also, there were some that dwelt in the one-room houses, and we spent quite a bit of time Sunday evening constructing our little clay huts and some of the features that would be connected with huts, such as the dripping roof, which I've been commanded never, never to repeat again, and what that signified. So I won't signify that it indicates a contentious woman anymore ever again. I will not mention that the dripping roof signifies it. So that I will not mention that to you tonight. But connected with all the features, remember, of the mud hut, the drippy roof, the snakes in the wall possibility, and all of this type of thing is very basic. Now we need to pick up with one other thing. If we lived in those times out in the villages, now this would not apply to the big city life, though there was very little of that. Since most people lived in the villages, how are you going to indicate to people hospitality? Hospitality was indicated by, in the morning, you get up, open your door, and leave it open until sundown. Any closed door did not, per se, indicate privacy. We use doors for privacy. That was not the idea of your front door. The idea was not to close it and say, leave us alone, we want privacy. The opening of a door was to indicate hospitality. Come on in, you're welcome. And notice you've got a figure like that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. As a matter of fact, when we get into the letters to the churches, some of these have become very colorful. Notice, and again, keep that in mind, an open door is hospitality. That is in the villages. What is God then saying in Revelation 3, verse 8? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. What is God saying? I am extending to you welcome, and nobody can hinder with my welcome. So what's he saying? I'm extending toward you a hospitality, and nobody is going to cut between you and my hospitality. Welcome into fellowship. So 3:8, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and have kept my word and hast not denied my name. So in the light of that, God says the door is wide open. Now we have an idiom like that in English. Sometimes we'll say the door is always open. That's exactly what they practiced literally in those times. Another area that is interesting is the use of the roof. The roof in these times was used in several ways. The roof in those times, first of all, was basically a gathering place. Now, of course, that completely leaves us, because roofs are the last place in the world that you would think of gathering. Of course, realizing this is a flat roof now with battlements around the outside. It was definitely a gathering place. If there was some big event that was exciting, you'd go to the roofs. So let's put first, or number one, in a time of excitement, you would run to the roof. And whenever you've got people running to the roof, that indicates excitement. For example, Isaiah 22, verse 1. Isaiah 22, verse 1. 22, 1. Any exciting announcement is going to have everybody running to their roofs. Probably the parallel to that in English, when something exciting is going to happen, everybody runs to the street. For example, if the siren goes off for a tornado watch or warning, and the indications, you're supposed to go to the basement. What is everybody going to do if a tornado's down the block? Everybody's going to rush out into the street to watch the tornado come down the block instead of going to the basement. That's just typical. You run outside to see what's happening, or you run to the scene of an accident. In these times, if something happens, you want a good vantage point, get up on the roof. Notice Isaiah 22, verse 1. And again, try to read this verse without the background, and it makes no sense. It says, the burden of the valley of vision. What ails thee now? Well, what made the author think that anything ailed them? Well, the latter part of the verse. Thou that art holy, gone up to the housetops. Now, in English, that can make almost no sense. But what does Isaiah see? He says, I see everybody up on the housetops. What in the world is going on? In other words, there must be some item of excitement that has put everybody on the rooftops. That was a typical type thing. Consequently, one of the settings of a rooftop in the Bible, and it's used in the idiom of the prophets many times, everybody at the housetops, something big is taking place. The second thing for a housetop use is whenever you have gathering on a housetop, it is often for public announcement. And let's try to do what we did last week. Try to use your imagination and put yourself in these scenes. Let's suppose that the place of public announcement is upon the roof of the house. Look at Matthew 10, for example. Matthew 10, 27. Matthew 10, 27 says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, that proclaim upon the housetops. What does proclaim upon the housetops mean? That means I want you to make a public announcement of it. In English, to tell someone to proclaim it on the housetops may not convey that. That was the idea of let everybody know about it or make a public announcement of the idea. The parallel, of course, if you're trying to explain it in English, I guess, would be you could either explain what a housetop announcement meant, or I guess you could read the latter part of verse 27 by saying, what you hear in the ear, go down to 12th and Main and tell everybody. Or what you hear in the ear, publish in the newspaper. The idea is whatever the medium is for public announcement, get it out publicly. That was the use of a housetop. They also used a housetop because of its separation and battlements for prayer. Acts 10 and verse 9. A lot of traffic on the roofs, weren't there? Acts 10, 29. Very busy place, biblically. This would probably be because it's quiet up there or separated from the street traffic. You're above it so you can see. And certainly be a good place for public announcement. It'd also be a good place to be quiet. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9. It says, on the next day as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, this is Acts 10:9, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And the emphasis is this was a place of separation from all the traffic of the day. And so the principle would be when Peter prayed, he wanted isolation. That would be equivalent to, remember what we had in the gospel, praying in the closet. So the idea of praying on a housetop, for us, how could you be more obvious? You know, someone is on the roof of any block in your house working on the TV antenna. Someone says that's where they got the theme Fiddler on the Roof. Fixing the TV antenna, and how could he be more obvious? Everybody sees someone on a roof. In those times, how could you be more private? So that you've got the battlements, remember, on the side so you can get on the roof and pray in whatever posture they may have chosen, and they had privacy. A fourth reason or place significance for the roof was a place of escape for it when you're under attack. Escape and attack. Matthew 24, 17. Matthew 24, 17. Again, can you see the sense that this makes when you read it in Oriental eyes rather than through Western eyes? The Bible is perfectly clear in many portions. Well, let me understand that. He's talking about the beginning of, or some sequence of events in the tribulation period. And in, well, verse 20, 15 rather. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. And again, this is up to the time of the Lord's return. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who was on a housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, one of the interesting things is that this will apply before the coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that you would think, perhaps in Matthew 24, that since they won't have those kind of houses probably in that time, though perhaps they will, that the Lord would have modernized that and put it in terms of the modern 20th century house. He doesn't. He expects them to understand the language of Scripture in the setting he gave it. Therefore, verse 17, whoever is on the housetops, do not come down to take anything on the house. In other words, stay there, security. So security or escape, prayer, public announcement, and excitement was a typical use of the roof. Now, we started last week into the area of some of the eating customs, and we'll touch just a few of those, some of the eating customs. Again, may I reiterate what we're trying to do. We're trying, through this little short study, to learn, let's adjust to the Bible. So many times his emphasis, let's make the Bible relevant to us. Let's adjust to it. That's very important. All right, you should have down the first one under eating customs. Remember the double invitation principle? The double invitation, I'll simply mention this quickly because we closed, I think, last week with this. The double invitation idea was the simple idea that an invitation would be extended, and of course common courtesy says the first time you're invited to dinner, you of course say no. The second invitation is when the person is compelled to come, and therefore passages that talk about going into the hedges and the bushes and compelling them to come is not a violation of a person's volition. That's just good etiquette in those particular times. Now, whenever there was a banquet, there was always connected with it a terrible horror of exclusion. So let's just put number two, the horror of exclusion. Nothing socially could be worse than for the man next door to be having a banquet and not get invited. Now, one of the characteristics of any banquet would be that it would be held in a brilliantly lighted hall. And again, going back to the first century, remember, there were no street lights, and consequently, the sharp distinction between light and darkness would be obvious. It's not obvious to us. As we said last week, none of us will get home tonight with and really be in darkness. I mean, even if you go down a relatively dark block, you're going to see some house lights, you're going to be close to the light probably from a street light or something of this sort, or if you look off in the distance, you see the lights of downtown. Just stop and think. There's nothing out there. It is black. You're either in where the little oil lamps would be, or you're out in total outer darkness. And you can think then the tremendous advantage that thieves would have. You could be mugged 40 times within 20 feet of your house, because that little pot with the oil wick in it sure isn't going to prevent anybody from hurting you. There's not enough light. Therefore, darkness was horrible. Therefore, look at a passage such as Matthew 8:12. The striking thing to them about being left out of a banquet is you're out in the dark. A horrible place to be in those times. Matthew 8:12. And again, read this in the light of the fact that all you've got in your home is a little oil lamp, which would be very limited, very dim at the most, and to be outside of that is to be in total darkness. So verse 12 says, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. You have this little phrase connected several times also in the Gospels with being excluded from a feast. To them, that would carry all kinds of weight. The idea, can you imagine the horror of being sent outside of your house and it's dark? You're subject to thievery. You're subject to everything you could be subject to. You're in total outer darkness. And when the Lord wanted to express the horror of no fellowship with him, how did he put it? It's outer darkness. May not be telling to us, but in order to get back into the scene, we need to use imagination in order to see exactly what is involved. And that's a very typical idea, the horror of exclusion. Okay, the next little area we need to pick up, and this is basically what we want to deal with tonight, very important for the New Testament, is to recognize the way in the Bible they expressed hospitality. Hospitality in Scripture. And when we put down A under this, we really have to shift gears to them. And you can pick this up from several passages in Scripture. There's almost nothing worse than to have to sit down and eat alone. So let's put A, the horror of eating alone. Now, that's, again, contrary to much Western culture, because it is horror when you are sitting at dinner on Sunday and here come the Smiths and we've just put dinner on the table, you know. That is horror in our times. To them, the idea to have to sit down and eat alone was an expression of, this is terrible. Look at the book of Job, for example, 31. And when you see this, you can explain many, many passages so much more easily. Job 31:17. I was talking to part of this, and Betty picked part of this up this afternoon, and she says, now wait a minute. She says, you go ahead and teach the background of banging about it being a horror of eating alone, but if you bring anyone home for dinner, you let me know. So Job 31:17. Job is talking about a horrible experience, and he puts it in the terms of what they would understand. And verse 17 says, he says, or, and he's listed some tragic things that could happen to him. How about this tragedy? Or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. So Job says, I can't think of anything worse. Do I'm sitting down, sat down and eaten myself all alone, and no one was there to partake with me. Now, look at a passage such as, for example, Genesis 18. Now, we'll come back to this passage in just a moment. But it does explain what you have in the Old Testament. And incidentally, this is still true today, that in cases, wanting so badly to have company and hating so much to eat alone, they would often get right out in the tent door and sit there and look. Just like a bunch of little kids, you know, when it starts to snow for the first time, noses pressed against the window. So nothing unusual about in the Old Testament seeing a man sitting out here in the desert, sitting in the front of his tent, looking as far as he can, maybe somebody will come and have dinner with me. And so in Genesis 18, verse 1, says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he, Abram, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now what do you think Abraham's doing sitting out there? Abraham didn't need a suntan. Not if you've seen a Semitic Jew. He didn't need a suntan. What is he sitting out in the door of the tent toward evening or in the heat of the day for? Very simple. And the context will follow it. He suddenly spots some people coming for supper or strangers. And notice all of the tremendous excitement and flurry of activity. Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So he's sitting there in the front door looking all around. What's he looking for? Well, it's Oriental. He's looking for company. For supper. And notice as he looked, he saw three men and he stood by them. Now notice the action verbs. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them. You picture that today, guy sitting on his front porch, and someone's coming down the street, and off the front porch he goes, he misses all the steps, and he goes tearing down the street because someone's coming to his house. He ran toward them, and he bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I found favor in thy sight. You imagine that, running out and picking up. These were strangers. Runs out on the street, you're getting stranger. Would you please do me a favor? If I found favor in your sight, don't pass away. I pray thee for my servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. Wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Lord, please come to... He didn't know these people. Strange, isn't it, to us? And, verse 5, I will fetch you a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts. After that, you shall pass on, and therefore you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And as soon as Abram got the idea that these people were going to have dinner with him, notice verse 6, and he hurried. Notice all the movement. He hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, gives her instructions to get ready. And while he is telling her what to do, notice verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd. This man just out of his head, isn't he? Ran to the herd, fetched a calf, tendered good, gave it to the young man. And he hastened, and the young man hurried up to dress it. And he took butter, milk, and the calf which he had dressed, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So he runs for the calf. He runs down the road to get them. He says, please, if I found favor, please have a meal with me. He yells to Sarah, Sarah, get this done. He runs out and says to the young man, take the calf, feed it, dress it, get it ready quick. And he runs and he gets the butter and the milk. He takes it and he sets down and eats. Now, suffice it to say, that's a little bit of excitement over hospitality. That is so typical in the Old Testament. Okay, in that connection then, whenever you had guests, guests could come as three classes or three kinds of guests. One, you could have friends as guests. Two, you could have strangers as guests. And three, they were so emphatic about having guests that you could have enemies as guests. Anybody for supper. Now, since we're going to be looking at Revelation, you have an interesting little connection. Whenever you had a friend for a guest, and let's take this to the New Testament custom, not the old. Whenever you had friends for guests, the Romans developed a little custom. And the custom was to take a tile made out of either, well, the tile could be either a wood tile or a stone tile. And the custom was this. You would take the tile and you would break it in two. And then on the tile, you would put your name, and your friend would put his name on your tile. Then you trade tiles. So that I just cracked a tile in two down here with Greg, and he's got my tile and I got his. Now, basically what that means, I've got entree to his house anytime. And consequently, many of these were passed down from generation to generation. So that if your father was good at making friends, and your grandfather was, you could have a stack of little tiles, you know, of tremendous size. And you could say, well, it's Friday night, whose tile should we pick tonight? And you'd pick out that little tile. And that was entree into the presence and the fellowship of that person. Now you say, well, why bother? That's a neat little Roman custom. It's a biblical one used in Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Because in the passage, God alludes to that custom in expressing what he wants to say. He has addressed the church at Pergamum, and he's promising that those that will listen to the word of God will receive special blessing. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is verse 17 to 2. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now again, just from Western eyes, please try and understand this, will you? And I will give him a white stone. You say, how exciting. I now have a white rock. Well, in the white rock, or in the stone, a new name is written. So it's an inscribed rock, which no man knows except the one that gets it. Now, what is he saying to these people? He's simply saying, look, for him that overcometh, I'll grant something. I, God, will give you a stone with an engraving on it. And the idea is that there is a welcome fellowship into my presence. And then he notes that the name written on is secret. So the idea is, I am going to extend to you that overcomes something special. Something that nobody else on the outside will understand. You've got a little stone of fellowship into the presence of God that has a name written that's for you alone. And the emphasis of you alone was be, it's hidden, nobody else knows. So what's he saying? For every overcomer in Pergamum, I will express to that individual believer an intimate personal fellowship that nobody else in the world knows about. How does he express it? In terms of their own culture, I'll give you a rock with my name on it, or with a name on it, expressing close, personal, intimate fellowship. Now, can you get that in Western eyes? No way. You could read it 10,000 times, you could quote it 40 times a day, and still getting a white rock isn't going to mean anything to us because we don't pass out white rocks. And consequently, the background, again, clarifies what it meant to have a friendship. Now, connected with that, you also would have strangers as guests, and we're not going to turn to the passage because we just did. Genesis 18. All the flurry of activity when a stranger was there. But this third one is rather important. Would you have an enemy as a guest? And the answer is emphatically yes. Whenever an enemy was a guest, the principle is this. If a person is a personal enemy, he is just as much a guest as a friend is, as long as he remains in the capacity of a guest. In other words, you can have open out and out hostility and come to a fellow's house at the end of the day and he would say, come on in, you're a friend. Now, not only was that the case, but when you came in as an enemy, you were not only accorded all the privileges that any guest would be, but something else occurred. When a man is in your house, you are obligated to do everything in your power to protect his life. In other words, if this fellow is your out-and-out enemy, and he's sitting at your table, and if he is seated at your table, he is perfectly safe. There is absolute security. In fact, you have some little notations in history about a man who takes a piece of bread and he breaks it to his arch-enemy. And he says, though you are my arch-enemy, the signification of the breaking of this bread is now, as long as you are my table, my life blood is at your disposal. That gives some meaning, doesn't it, to Psalm 23? Psalm 23, verse 5. They knew what it was like to have a table spread even though there was an enemy, and it meant security. Psalm 23 and verse 5. Now, when you read verse 5, and let's do it first of all from Western eyes. When you read 23 and verse 5, the first part doesn't seem to me to be too exciting. As a matter of fact, I don't particularly care for that, do you? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Wouldn't you just assume, no thanks, I think I'd just as soon be elsewhere than having a table in the presence of my enemies. What is he saying by that? When a table is spread, brother, you are secure. And so what's he saying? In the presence of all kinds of opposition, what does God do? God puts dinner out. And when God puts the dinner of fellowship or spreads a table for his saints, even in the presence of his enemies, what does that mean? That means security. And how do you read that? You read that from the standpoint of their own culture. So that even, and you have cases where a captain in the military was brought into the other captain's tent of the opposing army. And around the one dining there was all of the opposing army, but he was absolutely safe as long as he was at that table. That is just hospitality. You're always willing to even bring an enemy into the picture. Consequently, God says, look, here's David. And on all sides of him, he's all surrounded with enemies. And David says, I know what it's like to go into the security of the presence of the Lord and find out that God does this for me. He spreads me a table, fellowship, communion. And where does he do it? Right in the midst of all kinds of enemies and opposition. And that's seen in the light of the hospitality of those times. Now, one other thing is connected with that. Let's make that C, the three kinds, the friends, the stranger, and the enemy's fellowship. And number three, what do you do when you go in a house? So let's just put customs on entering. Customs on entering. Number one, the sign of welcome on entering is to kiss. So the kissing comes first. Not occidental kissing, oriental kissing, which occasionally we see on TV where it's usually men with men where they do that little dance, you know, almost kiss on the cheek and then the kiss over here between men. Luke 7:45, if you didn't get the kiss, you were not welcome. It was a sign of rejection. If you did not kiss a guest, he was not a welcome guest. Luke 7:45. Within the context, Peter, of course, as is not too often, not too unusual, was emphasizing some of his spiritual depth. And in the context, verse 44 says, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Peter, I came to your house, verse 45, and thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. What's he emphasizing? The kiss was an indication of you are welcome. And he says, Peter, you're crude. You have just taken everything for granted. You have even overlooked the common courtesy. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't provide the kiss. And he calls this to his attention in verse 45, that the lack of courtesy and appreciation for the Lord on Peter's part. Why? Because he did not kiss upon entering. Acts 20. Verse 37. When Peter is leaving the Ephesian church after having ministered to it for a while, you have a scene that only in the light of the times can be understood, really. As he's leaving the Ephesian church after a matter of about 4 years, verse 36 says, when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And this is a group of elders and Paul. It says they wept much. That's one thing we ought to note with Scripture. The intense oriental emotion. We'll come to that in just a moment. Intense emotion. They wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And I think for any 20th century male, you look at that and you know, what in the world is going on? In 20th century eyes, that makes no difference because we typically kiss on the lips. And that is, for males to do that just doesn't quite, you know, jibe. And yet the whole point involved in the context is this was an intense greeting. You say, well, I'm glad I don't live in that age. Oh, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Kissing is church age truth. The doctrine of kissing. That's good. That ought to do well on tapes, Pat. again, some take this. There are two ways. If you don't understand some of these Oriental customs and understand the Bible is expressed in these terms, you got one of two things. Either you miss the whole passage altogether, or you use the Oriental custom, or you understand what it means. And we're trying to understand what it means. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, notice the last verse of the passage is, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of love." Now, how are we going to appropriate that? How are we going to do this? It's obviously a command. Are we going to conclude two Sundays from Sunday and say for our invitation, we're all going to stand and kiss? No, we will not. Some groups do that, incidentally, because of take the literal involvement of this rather than seeing it as a custom of the time. What would be roughly equivalent to it? Shake hands. Extend, you know, the concept of fellowship and communion is entailed in the kiss, and welcome and cordiality is the idea. Second, upon entering a house, you would obviously remove shoes. Shoes, sandals, we really ought to say. Remove shoes for a simple reason. Where do you sit? Not on chairs, but on the floor. Consequently, for someone to walk in with their size 12s after being on the street, tromp all over the floor, nobody wants to sit down in it. So the idea of the removal of shoes is because of dirt. Without turning to it, because I'd like to cover several more here, without turning to it, remember Exodus 3:5, what does God say to Moses? Take off your shoes. Why? This is holy ground. What's the idea? Shoes bring defilement. And what's he getting, trying to get across? To take off shoes before entering a tent or a house was perfectly understandable of them. So the idea says, don't get the floor dirty. In other words, this is holy ground, and you're not holy, so keep off of the holy ground. How did he express that? Take off your shoes, in an idiom that would be understandable in their times. Okay. One other idea that we ought to cover, which was important, let's make it D, would be a meal often was to restore fellowship between people. This was restoration after a tiff of some type. Genesis 31. Genesis 31. The equivalent would be as if there's been a little conflict between a couple of believers and they say, let's get this drink straightened out. I said some things I shouldn't. And then the other believer can cry, well, let's eat a steak to that. That was biblical. That was part of the fitting, part of the setting. And when that's understood, you got a very interesting explanation of what happened after the betrayal of the disciples. Genesis chapter 31, verse 53. Now, Jacob and Laban have really had an out-and-out battle. And in verse 48, they build this monument to their hostility. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore, the name of it was called Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, and this is one of the most humorously misused verses in the Bible. Have you ever heard the choir at the end of the service saying, or singing softly and beautifully, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another? It's also beautiful and lovely, as though two friends are parting. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent from one another. You know what that means in context? Laban says, I will wring your rotten neck, Jacob, and here's a pile of rocks. May God Almighty keep us apart. That is exactly what you've got, and if you read the context, that's what you've got with the context. Only God is going to keep you and me from one another's throat. So that's the tone of verse 49, and I don't know whether a choir would still want to sing it in that way, but the idea is, may God watch between me and you because of the hostility when we're absent for one another. And this is not a restoration of fellowship. This is a warning that we're just about to get at one another's throats. Then he continues, and you can see that within the whole context. But nonetheless, coming down to verse 53 and following, you have a restoration. And the restoration, 53, the God of Abraham, God of Nahor, God of Father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered sacrifice on the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. In other words, we're going to get agreement here. We've had hostility. And in the light of the hostility, let's have a meal and get it all straightened out with. Now, have you ever thought of the significance, without this now, first of all, of after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Remember what all of them did? They all forsook him, and they all fled, and they all had said, we'd die with him. Study that last Tuesday evening. We all are going to die with you. And they all forsook him and fled. And the Lord goes to the cross. Remember, after the resurrection, one of the first things he does is he is there doing what on the shore when they see him? He's cooking fish. You ever stop to think what in the world would be significant? Why are they going to have dinner together? Well, remember, they just copped out. And what's the Lord saying? He's saying, I'm putting dinner on, and as the custom would indicate, we're going to have supper together. I have nothing against you. The old rift. You just forsook me and fled. It's all past. It's all over with. And now there's a restored fellowship. That seen in the light of the custom, which was entailed and involved. Okay, another area we need to look at is their conversation. And this is very important to grasp biblically. The conversation that they carried on in biblical times, not only Old Testament, but New. And one of the characteristics that inevitably is there is dramatic expression. Dramatic expression. There would have been no way that you would have ever gotten an Old Testament prophet behind any pulpit. They would have been on it. They would have stood on top of it. They would have danced around it. They would have run around the room because they were vivid and dramatic. For example, look at Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. If this isn't dramatic expression, I don't know what would be. And you have to work into it because that's their nature. Very dramatic. And you have much of this in Scripture. Acts 21, verse 10. It says, and we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And notice Agabus is a little bit on the dramatic side. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, the Western way would be something like this. Agabus walks in and he walks up to the platform and he says, I have information from the Holy Spirit as a prophet. And the Holy Spirit has told me that this gentleman sitting back here on the platform named Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. When he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be placed in jail. Nah, that didn't carry any weight. What did he do? He went over there, grabbed Paul's belt, ripped it off of him. Goes up here, ties his hands and feet. He says, see, thus is he going to Jerusalem. That's a little bit on the dramatic side, isn't it? Having missed that, can you see perhaps in the light of that type of context how ridiculous it would be when the Lord says, if your hand offend you, cut it off? That's just no Oriental would ever think that he meant cut off a hand. Man, that's the way we talk, you know. That is part of the conversation. Inevitably dramatic. And the emphasis of the dramatic of expression was always to make vivid. Lots of the Old Testament prophets would do that. You had Old Testament prophets who would take off their clothes. They would streak to make vivid a message. God is going to strip Israel of her righteousness, and he takes off all his clothes. Never forget it. Second, you inevitably had strong language in Scripture. Strong language. And the use of strong language was, and this is very close to the dramatic expression, but the dramatic expression, I mean some act that he would go through to make it very vivid. The dramatic expression, or strong language, look at Matthew 3, verses 7 and following. Matthew 3, 7. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and he said to them, O generation of vipers. Now, again, in English, we can be frank and honest. Can you imagine a speaker coming up to the platform and saying, you rotten snakes? That's not quite Western. That is very biblical. Strong language. Look at the passage we just mentioned a minute ago over a few pages. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Fits right in the idiom of their own times. Verse 29, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. And I'll absolutely guarantee that there were people who did not pluck out their eyes when they heard that. They wouldn't have thought of it. That's the way an Oriental goes, you know. pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is unprofitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. And if your right hand, verse 30, offend thee, cut it off. And yet you've had, overlooking that, you've had some radical extremes not recognizing that. Now, a third thing we need, and I guarantee your translation, or King James translation, almost all translations have covered this totally, but I think we ought to face it because it is the way the Holy Spirit talked. In those times, you had a tremendous freeness of expression. Freeness of expression. So that they would not say, well, you can't say that in a mixed group. Anything that was natural basically could be said. Look, for example, at, and you have this phrase many times in the Old Testament, and it's found, for example, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 22. And I notice that our later King James has adequately covered the Oriental bluntness, earthiness, from English standpoint would probably say vulgarity that was there. And I did not do a concordant study on this word. I did notice it occurred many times. I didn't do a concordant study on it because I did not feel it would be that spiritually profitable. But in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 22, and this is to illustrate now, the language of the Scripture is strong. 1 Samuel 25, 22, if you want to designate a male as over against a female, there's a good way to do it. In their own gutsy idiom, verse 22, it says, and David, well, verse 21, David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertains to him. And this is David, the beautiful psalmist now, that's going to be talking. And he's requited me evil for good. And so David says, I'm going to get to every male. And how does he put it? So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If you have older King James, you've got it this way. If I leave all of them that pertain to him by the morning light, pardon me, a God do to the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against a wall. Strong, isn't it? You got that in some of the older King James? That's exactly what the Hebrew says. So how does he express a male? He urinates against a wall. And the Westerners, which, again, remember something. I'm not trying to be humorous, though to us in some ways it strikes it this way. This is serious. This is the Word. And so the Holy Spirit has taken the plain, gutsy language of people that was typical of them. And to them, there will be no embarrassment to say anything like, what is unusual about that? And they'd probably look at us and say, what are you smiling about? Isn't that the case? Haven't you ever looked down the street? Consequently, that was, then you have, remember in Isaiah, you have the concept of talking about the filthiness of sin. And he says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Hebrew word for a menstruous cloth. You imagine announcing to the Western ears is that your righteousness is just like a filthy, dirty menstrual cloth? So that is strong, and that is the nature of Scripture many, many, many times. In the Old Testament, even in the presence of children, they talk about how the baby came out, Esau red, and the other came out such. Basically, they just weren't dirty-minded like Americans are. I think that really comes down to it. They just weren't quite as dirty-minded, so that if, you know, we're raised, if in third grade somebody says underwear, everybody has to giggle. And they just didn't live in that type of context because they accepted that whatever was natural, there was no reason why it couldn't be spoken of in a very frank and outspoken way. And that is very heavy. Now notice, King James has kind of hushed that in the latter part because my translation says, David says in verse 22, so and more also do God to the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any male, which is more delicate to the Western ear. The only problem is it just isn't what the Bible says. And the reason for saying any male, true, that's what it means. But that is not the way the Holy Spirit chose to express it. So you do have a big contrast in the strongness, the strength, the gutsiness, the earthiness, the frankness of the language of the Scriptures that is present always in the Old Testament. Okay, one other thing we ought to cover, and that is some things in connection with death. Connection and connection with death. We may read through the obituaries in the newspaper to find out who died this week. They didn't do that. The obituary would be this. You hear this tremendous announcement down the block, which would be the death rail. And so the way of announcing that someone had died in your house or that death was present was the death wail. Now you have that clear back as far as Exodus 12. Exodus 12 with the Passover. Down in Egypt you have a wail that everybody in the land heard. It was an announcement of death. It's a sign to the friends that someone in this house has died. Now a couple in this little section would be the idea that orientally, an expression of emotion, feeling, tears, was very important. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 30, remember with the death of the firstborn, how it was announced. It was announced by a newspaper. It was announced in the way that you would announce any death or the presence of death. Exodus 12, verse 30 reads, it says, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians. What made them get out of bed? There was a great wail in Egypt. Well, what were they wailing about that woke up the Pharaoh and all of his servants? For there was not a house where there was not one dead. So can you imagine as the angel goes through and slays the firstborn that they would announce the death with a scream and a wail? And the wail and the scream was so loud it reached the palace. And Pharaoh was waking out of his sleep, and all of his servants were, and all he could hear was the wailing of people. And what was it announcing? Death, inevitably, in the Old Testament. Now, following this, as soon as the death wail occurred, two things followed. First was the obligation to lament from death to burial. So the second step would be lamentation from death to burial. Now, that would be very difficult to lament and wail from death to burial. Therefore, they would, number two, hire professional wailers. And it was their job to wail. They had professionals hired whose function was to wail. Well, for example, look in the New Testament, this time at Mark 5. Mark 5. See, everything in the customs is just so much contrary. We say, well, don't cry. We try to muffle it. Boy, their whole idea is screaming out as loud as you can. Someone's died and wail. Mark 5, verse 38. The little girl has died, and you have a typical scene of the first century. Chapter 5 and verse 38 says, He, Jesus, comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeing the tumult, it was the actual upset, the tumult, and those that wept and wailed greatly. So, again, can you use imagination? Just move yourself into the scene. Jesus walks in the scene, everybody's there howling and screaming and wailing at the top of their lungs, so that you label it absolute tumult when he arrived on the scene. Typical funeral scene in the first century. Jeremiah 9 shows some of your professionals that were hired. Jeremiah 9. Now the prophet's trying to get across that God's judgment is going to fall, and what he says is this. God's judgment is going to fall. There's going to be death in the land. You better start getting your wailers lined up now to wail for you. Notice down at verse 17, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Consider and call for the mourning women. That would be the professional mourners. Consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the skillful that they may come. In other words, the professional, skillful, trained mourners. Those that can let out the loudest and the best and most effective scream and wail. And verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. So what's the association of the wailing? It's connected with death. What's he announcing? Judgment on Israel. Israel, judgment is coming. You better hire your wailers. Get out all the professional women you can to wail at the top of their lungs because tears are going to come down your eyes like waters. And how does he express the judgment of God? In terms of the customs of their own time. Now, we might do one other thing. Look at Jeremiah 16. After the whole thing was finished, after burial, in order to calm people, they would offer food and drink. The old country custom. I don't know how much is carried on in the Midwest anymore. It used to be that after, you know, the folks would come to the funeral, and after grandma was buried, that everybody would get together for a big dinner. In fact, in Pennsylvania, they have what's called funeral pies. You want to know what funeral pie is? Anyone from that culture? Funeral pie is raisin pie. some reason, raisin pie was typically served at funerals. And I remember years ago, I said, Betty, you ever fix raisin pie? She said, oh, you mean funeral pie. Funeral pie. Jeremiah 16, verse 7. The wailing doesn't stop until you offer the food and drink. That means it's all over. Stop the wailing. And notice the prophet is trying to point out that the wailing is going to continue. So he does so by saying the food and drink that stops it isn't going to be passed out. Jeremiah 16, verse 7. He says, neither shall men tear themselves from them in the morning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father nor for their mother. But what's he saying? The thing that draws the lamentation to a cease is not going to occur. It's going to be weeping and crying and weeping and crying, and there will be no food and drink, indicating the curtailment of it. So how does he express the idea that the lamentation is going to go on and on and on and on? Simple, in terms of their culture. There's going to be no food or drink offered. To us means what? Nothing. It means take the food and drink and go on wailing. Not to them. Take the food and drink, it's all over. It's done. That was also connected with washing themselves. Remember how David did that on the death of his child? He washed himself after he had mourned, and then he took food and drink and moved about the normal course of life. They could lament intensely, and they could quit immediately. Let's make an application or two of that. Psalm 119, 136. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Now with the setting, can you see that you would be very much acquainted to wailing and mourning and tears? Grief would be very, very public. In fact, that was the essence, is the grief and lamentation was supposed to be public. Everyone is supposed to know. Okay, can you imagine living in a little old town up in Galilee? You know, 300 or 400 people. Maybe bigger than that, if it got to be 3,000 or 4,000 people, how many people would die every day? You'd probably see the professional wailers going down the street, tears and wailing at the top of their lungs. So you knew what sorrow was because it was publicized. All right, notice in Psalm 119, 136, David is emphasizing the lamentation and the tremendous sorrow about disobedience to the Word. How's he going to express it? Well, notice verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because I have not kept thy law. And that would read, because you knew what it was like to see the wailers and the mourners in the streets all of the time. And when David says rivers run down my eyes, it's just like saying the disobedience to the word of the law is worse than death. And therefore the wailing at death would be associated with his feeling toward disobedience toward the word of God. All right, I think that almost brings us, I got dozens of these things. One other, I meant to do a whole section on the shepherd here, but our time is gone. One of the interesting things about a shepherd, and you have this, and let's turn to this far left one, Genesis 29, 1 through 3. 29, 1 through 3. Some that have seen this says it's absolutely remarkable the way this occurs. There were many ways they took care of sheep. One of them would be to use an actual shelter, and the actual shelter would be made out of rocks about 3 or 4 feet wide at the bottom, then taper upward to a very narrow type thing, maybe 6 or 8 feet high, then thorns and thistles would be over the top, then a door in the front. And the door, of course, was not a hinge door. The door was usually the watchman that was put there. It's a setting for John chapter 10, is that the person that enters into the sheepfold any way except the door has got to be a thief and robber. The reason for all the rock walls around and the thorns on top is to keep robbers out. And he says if you poke through the top into it, you can be labeled thief or robber. Then he says the one that enters the door is the shepherd, so that here's the watchman standing at the door, often slept across it. In order to protect the door, the shepherd comes up. Who gets in the door? The shepherd does. And in Genesis 29, he notes the fact that in this context, there were very often, not only here, but often other times in Scripture and outside, the fact that in one of these enclosures, you'd have 3, 4, 5 different flocks of sheep. So that verse 1 of chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, behold, in a well in the field, and lo, there were 3 flocks of sheep lying by it. They obviously were not his flocks of sheep, but 3 other shepherds and their flocks were there. So you got Jacob and then 3 others. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and the great stone was upon the well's mouth. So you can imagine all the flocks, Jacob's plus the 3 other flocks, would all mingle together at the well's mouth. And there were all the flocks gathered, And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. So that at the watering place, you've got all the sheep all together. Now the question is, what's my sheep and what's yours? They didn't brand them, you know. No sheep didn't have any double X on it, you know, on the backside indicating that he belongs to Bartholomew over here. They did not do that. How are they going to get a separation of the sheep? In other words, when Jacob is ready to pull up and go on with these sheep, how does this say he doesn't take, you know, half of the other guy's sheep? Well, very simple. The sheep were controlled by voice, tonation of voice. And so I understand from some that have seen it in this particular area that a shepherd with his own particular call would call out, and they say you've never seen anything like the flurry that you would see of all of his sheep separating and getting, as they absolutely stampede out to the voice of their own shepherd. Application? Where shall we turn? John 10? It's exactly what he's alluding to. And I'm sure if we'd seen this, it's become so vivid. John 10, verses 4 and 5. Notice you got this big mix-up of sheep. And how do you get the right ones separated from the other ones? Just like they did naturally. The shepherd's voice. John 10, verse 4. Or really, yeah, verse 4. It says, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, the intonation of his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, that's not just a metaphor. That was something they knew about, you know. Got five flocks of sheep, no problem when one of the fellows wants to take off. You're going to make the intonation that he makes for his sheep. You're going to have a massive separation, and his go with him. That's just exactly like you separation of believer from unbeliever. He's simply saying the Lord has sheep. The sheep are in this world. The sheep are identified, and they respond to his voice. Very potent way of saying that the sheep of God respond to the voice of God. Or sheep are told by response to the word, which is indicated in John chapter 10. Now, I was going to spend some time with the shepherd, but we do not have time to do that, simply because the object is not really to go through all of these things. But can you get the importance now, when we explain background, why it must be there? The word of God is expressed in customs of those days, and therefore, whenever, and this really concludes our layer of how to listen to the word, you ought to say, well, you know, if we got something here that, like verse 3, the porter opens the door. Now, what did you think when I said the word porter? Sure, how much do you tip the man at the train station? That's what our mind goes to. With our minds on that, there is no possibility of having any idea what that passage is saying, because they didn't have porters toting train cases in the first century. That word indicated something different. What? And it's the object, and it's the job of Bible exposition to make it clear. If it's not clear, what don't we understand? The Word of God. If we don't understand the Word of God, where are we? Floundering around with human opinion. Shall we pray? Father, tonight we're thankful again for your Word that is living and powerful. And we pray that we may set our minds to understand the Word for the simple reason of what it is. It's not simply a book of human opinion and human ideas. And therefore, grant that in the study of it, we might be sensitive to what is being said. We're thankful that you have given us your Word and that it is to be interpreted and understood. And we pray in the coming weeks as we continue the study of the Word of God on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Sundays and so forth, that you will take it and open our eyes to the truth, that we might grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.